Good morning, everyone. God is good, amen? Amen. All the time, God is good. We continue in our series called His Story, because C.S. Lewis once said, history is a story written by the finger of God. I think there's real truth in that. And in this series, what we want to do is look at God's restorative plan for the world. But what we want to understand is, and we started last week and we'll go on for another 2 weeks after this, is history in four acts. History is almost a play played out in four acts. If you were to go onto Lincoln High Street, as I said last week, and take a straw poll and say to people, what would you say were the most foremost important or shaping times in all of history, they would probably come up with loads of different answers. People talk about world wars, they talk about governments, they talk about the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, all sorts of things like that. But I really believe, it's my conviction, that the four most important aspects, the four key aspects of history as we know it, were these. Number one, creation. Number two, fall, which we're going to talk about today. Number three, redemption, which is next week. And restoration, which is the week after that. Last week we looked at creation, this week we're going to look at the fall. And this is not a popular thing to speak about, but I think it's important to understand what it is, understand how it affects us, rather than try to pretend something doesn't exist. Let's understand it, let's work out how we can rise above it, because I do believe while we live in the fall of man, which I'll tell you about in a second, I believe we can live above it as well. And I believe there is a way out, because I believe that by God's Spirit, by keeping in step with God's Spirit, we can live above where we are in history at the moment. There's a really great book that we should have in our bookshop next week. I apologise, it's not in the bookshop at the minute. It should have been, but just didn't quite get to us in time. It's a book called Storylines by Andy Croft and Mike Pilavarci. It's a really great book that will help you to understand something of the big picture of the Bible, because it is one big story. It's his story. What is the fall? If you hang around church for long enough, you will hear phrases like, well, that's just because of the fall, isn't it? Or that's because of the fall of man, or because of we live in these circumstances because of the fall. I'm going to tell you exactly what the fall is, and I hope I do this justice. The fall was an event that occurred in the Garden of Eden, right near the start of history as we know it. Shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And I'm going to read that account to you now. It starts in Genesis 3, verse 1, and goes on to verse 19. I'm going to read that for you now, and the words will appear on the screen for you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Finally, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, though through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Not a popular piece of scripture. It doesn't say a lot about you will be blessed. By the way, I really believe that the things that God says are not so much things that God says, I am therefore going to punish you. I believe he is saying these are consequences of it, because the good and evil was kind of always a factor. It's a troubling account. The reality is, though, is this is the point where sin entered the world. This is the point where things began to take a turn for the worse. Reality is, friends, I believe that people are born with a choice. I don't believe God made sin, because there's nothing bad that comes from him. But God gave us an opportunity to choose to either lead a life of sin or a life that glorifies God, whatever the choice may be. It's important to note here that the disobedience of Adam and of Eve affected the human race for all time, as did the snake's question. You might have guessed, or you might already know, but the snake was Satan himself in the form of a snake. He was craftily clothed in a disguise, one observer says. It's important to note that he didn't overtly challenge God. He didn't say, God's talking rubbish, do this. What did he do? He sowed a seed of doubt. He said, did God really say? You can look at the account in the Gospels of Jesus in the desert, and he does exactly the same thing. He kind of takes truth, but he just twists it ever slightly, or he distorts it. It says in John 10:10 that the enemy, he only comes to steal, kill, destroy. God has come to give us life, and life to the full, or in abundance. There is so much here that we could talk about for weeks on end, and stuff that we could potentially even relate to our own lives. Dare I say it, we can. But I just want to leave this section with the words of George Whitefield, who once said, the fall of man is written in two legible characters not to be understood. Those that deny it, by their denying, prove it. In other words, by somehow suggesting or denying that the fall of man ever took place, we are either directly or indirectly denying our own sin, our own vulnerability, and our place in it all. By the way, I'm only going to stay in the depressing bit for a little while, and then it'll get better, okay? But it's important to talk about stuff like this, isn't it? Because when we understand the truth, where we are, we understand the good and the bad, we can see why the world is the way it is, why we are the way we are, and so on and so forth. A life of sin, what is a life of sin? Well, really, a life of sin is one where Jesus isn't Lord. Or he isn't sufficiently Lord. The word sin is taken from an old English archery term, and it means to miss the mark. I remember, two, 3 years ago, there was a group of guys in church who went to go and get some, we had like an afternoon of archery lessons. It's really interesting. And I realized just how, especially when you've got the bow and arrow there and you take an aim and you've got a target that's quite a long way away, how difficult it is to get anywhere near getting a decent bit of the target, let alone trying to hit the bullseye. It's really, really difficult. And sin means exactly that. It means to miss the mark. The mark is here, and whether we're to get it here, 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 or here, or here, or even here, that is the reality of what it is. It means that we've missed the mark. It says in Romans 3:23-24, it says that we all fall, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all sin does, let's just call it out for what it is, sin often comes with a really attractive disguise, a sugar-coated, nice-to-look-at disguise. But all it does is lie to you. It's rotten underneath. It's full of dead men's bones underneath. It just lies to you, because all sin is something that will try to take you away from God. It will try to blur the picture of God. Sin never ever lasts. It might even taste good for a while, but do you know what? After a while, trouble begins to come. And the more sin you have in your life, the more difficult it gets. The greatest weapon you have against the enemy, and forgetting about the sword of the Spirit for a minute, forgetting about the shoes of peace, anything like that, the greatest weapon you have is living a clean life. So in one way you say, I cannot be accused. I cannot stand accused, because I am doing everything I can to be blameless before God, living a clean life. The difference between a sinful life and a clean life is put very well here in Galatians. Galatians 5:19-25, it says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Choose life. Choose life. Consequences of the fall. If we accept that the fall is something that has taken place and affects us all, what are the consequences of it? And will it last forever? Well, the reality of it is that everything bad that we see around us, in us, and anywhere in the world is kind of a consequence of the fact that the fall of man took place. It's still a world of great beauty, of awe and wonder, but it's like everything is somehow just interspersed with imperfection. If that makes sense. It's as though whenever, looking at it in a very, very personal sense, whenever we sin, we miss the mark from God's perspective, because God made us so that we could choose him, to get to know him, to love him. And generally, so often, or too often, we end up caring more about ourselves than about God. People often invent their own gods. And any God can be anything that takes place of God with a capital G in your life, rather than accept the one true God. It's easy to choose not to love him. We are all made in the image of God, but the fall distorts God's image in us. Now, there is some reality here, but I also want to tell you some great, wonderful, exciting things that have taken place as well. Because we were all made in the image of God, and I believe we still are, and I'll show you why in a second. But it's as though, and thinking back to the days of analog TV before we got the wonderful world of digital TV, do you remember when you couldn't always get a clear picture when you had to tune or auto-tune? You could sometimes see almost the entire picture, but it was just a little bit hazy. It was just a little bit distorted. It was just a little bit snowy. We used to call it snow. When you couldn't see the entire picture, the clear picture. And that's kind of what the image of God in us and our image of God is ever so slightly like. It's kind of like slightly distorted because of the fall. I believe, however, all is not lost. And I believe I'm just going to tell you now before I finish about two tensions in which we need to live. Tension number one, and the question I can put to you is, how do we live with the fall? Because it is a reality. We can ask ourselves whether we can still be thought of because we were made in God's image, but then the fall took place. Are we still like God or in the image of God after the fall? Well, the answer, I believe, the first answer comes in Genesis 9, verse 6, because God gives authority to Noah, and he says this to him: whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Now, this takes place after the, is said after the fall takes place. So I'm betting that what God says here is that despite the fall, you are still made in my image. I have not cast you out. I have not made you poor. You are still in this sinful world, but you are still my beloved. You are still made in my image. And it's further backed up in James 3 verse 9, where it says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Am I preaching to anyone who's in any way excited this morning that despite everything, we are still God's beloved? Isn't that good? That's great. I think that's really good anyway. So even though we live with the fall and in the fall, all is not lost. We are still made in God's image. We are still his beloved. And we still have authority here on earth. But there is a rub. There is a rub here. There's like a slight caveat. While we still have God's authority, we can't say because of the fall that we're as fully like God as we were before, such as our moral purity has been polluted, has it not? And it is because it isn't the same as God's sinless nature. Our intellect has been corrupted by falsehood and misunderstanding. Also, our speech doesn't always glorify God. Our relationships are often governed more with selfishness than selflessness and love. In short, although we are made in the image of God, every aspect of life is now somehow distorted, like that picture. It's still good, but it's not quite as good as it could be. It's blurred because of the presence of sin in our lives, our world. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 says this, if this only have I found, God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. So we were created like this, but we end up kind of, you know, as the song once said, you do it to yourself and that's what really hurts. That's kind of what happens now. We are still like God, but we're less fully like him than we were before the entrance of sin into the world when the fall took place. What God made was very good. He said in Genesis 1:31, he said, God looked upon it and saw it was very good. That means, if you study it out, it means it was so that the world was so exceedingly good that it carried God's favour in every single minute detail. And yet, the world, because of the fall, because of the entrance of sin, has somehow been corrupted and polluted by that sin. Someone once said to me that what the church has done throughout history is created a problem so that we can then sell the cure. I think if that was the case, then, well, great businessman. I just believe that the reality of sin is so obvious everywhere. Sin is not a manufactured thing. It's something that just came into the world. The cure is there to be sold. The cure is Jesus Christ living a life that glorifies him. Okay? Is that good? So even though we live with and in the fall, all is not lost. We still have authority. We still have God's hallmark on us and his favour on us as well. Tension number two, however, how can we live beyond the fall? Because I believe while we have to live in it, we can also live above it as well. How can we live beyond and above the fall? Just go with me on this one for a minute if that sounds strange or if you don't think that's possible. Here are some practical steps for you, okay? This is a bit of discipleship I'm giving you this morning. I encourage you to take these things on board, write them down, keep them close to your heart, okay? Firstly, what we can do to live beyond the fall is to live in the world, but without being of the world. So we can live in it, but don't let it define everything that you are. It says in Philippians 3, 19 to 21, it says this. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So in other words, next time you wonder, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, next time you look at your passport and it says, I was born in Lincoln, or I was born in Nottingham, or I was born in wherever, just look at it and say, it doesn't really say that in reality, in God's economy, because it says, my citizenship isn't British, my citizenship is one of heaven. Because that's where we are, we're just on earth for a little while. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So it says we are living here. I don't think it's ever a good idea to shut ourselves off in enclaves so that we don't get corrupted by sin somehow, because it's there anyway. You only need to look at the history of various people who've done that to see that sin isn't something we can completely close ourselves off from. It says, live in the world, but do not conform to the pattern of it. As in, don't let, in other words, don't let the world dictate to you who you are. Let God, who has given you his heavenly seal of approval, dictate to you who you are. By the way, I'm not going to apologise for quoting too much of the Bible in this, okay? Because this is where we get real truth from. I'm not going to try and give you some special earthly wisdom. I want to give you it from the source, okay? If we live in the world, but let ourselves be defined by the world when we're a follower of Jesus, we are letting it, the world, dictate to us who we are. And I, for one, am not going to be dictated to by the world. I'm going to be dictated to the one who made me and has saved me. Good? It's out of keeping of who we now are. R.T. Kendall once put it like this. He said, it's as though when you become a Christian, it's almost as though you were given a new surname. Now, every family has its own nuances, its own habits and rituals. And the family of Jesus Christ is no different. And he says, when you let the world dictate to you who you are rather than Christ, then what you do is out of keeping with who you are. You're not determined by your worth, but by your birth. Okay? Next bit, I hope will be helpful, is that we need to daily die to sin. We need to put every single day, we can live beyond the fall by putting sin on a cross and saying, I'm leaving that to die. But we need to do it regularly, because sin is like that troublesome garden weed. I'm not much of a, well, I'm not a gardener at all, I'm worse than tragic in the garden, as Kelly will tell you, and it's looking quite sorry for itself at the moment. But I don't know if any of you, I know one or two of you are gardeners here, but it's just, sin is just like that troublesome weed that keeps coming back. The worst thing you can do, the craziest thing you can do, is just to pull bits of it up. What you need to do is take up the entire root. Get rid of it. Get rid of it at the source. Don't just take away the fruit, take away the root. Kill it stone dead. And that's what you need to do with sin. And when you get something pop up there, or a weed there, or a weed there, there, or there, you need to drag it up by the root and get rid of it and kill it stone dead. Do not let it take root. We need to do it daily. I was very impacted by what you brought, Claire, earlier in the year about the talking about the spiritual Christian versus the carnal Christian. It's a really interesting talk. I'd encourage you to listen back to it. You can listen to it on our website. And one of the really interesting things about dying to sin, about once you're a Christian, is that you kind of have this newfound struggle in your life that you didn't have before. Because before you were Christian, you are just who you are. But when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this inner struggle. Paul talks a lot about it in the New Testament. We struggle between the carnal self and the spiritual self. And carnal Christians are still, you know, Jesus still loves you, still saved you and everything like that. But we can kind of, if you're really carnal, if you give into the flesh all the time, into sin all the time, you're never going to go as far as God can take you. Because you're always just giving into your impulses, your desires. Paul talks about his flesh burning, doesn't he? About the burning of the flesh. Now, everyone goes through this struggle and continues to go through this struggle. And you know, I look at certain people and think, oh, they've got it easy. And someone once said to me that no matter how old you get, it's still a struggle, still tough. But I believe that by not just thinking it's a good idea, but by keeping in the clue to it is to keep in step with the Spirit But if you're keeping in step with Jesus by the Spirit of God and saying, I'm going to do this not in my own strength but in His, then we can live beyond the fall by dying to sin daily and not letting it take a root in our lives. We can, thank you, we can live a really carnal, fleshly life, or we can say, I am going to do everything I can to live beyond that, to rise above that, and I'm not doing it in my own strength, I'm doing it with the Holy Spirit's help. You just need to ask Him in prayer, and He will be with you. Crucifying the flesh says often daily. Daily is a good way to start. It says no to the passions, the bad stuff, the besiegers. It's torture, just as crucifixion was a form of torture. But with God's help and the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be done. I've seen it in my own life. I'm still massively a work in progress, as many people very close to me will tell you. But it can be done. You've got to die to it daily. Another thing is we can be filled with the Word and Spirit, and we can't talk enough about this, being filled with the Spirit. By the way, just a good quote is about dying to sin daily is Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we really want to go all out for God, this is something we need to do. The people who I think are probably the people who are doing the most stuff for God are often the people who are least noticed. They do the most stuff in the quiet time. They have a lot of quiet time with God where they're wrestling with sin, where they're saying, Lord, I don't want to let this stuff take root in my life. I want to live for You. Another thing we can do is we can be filled with Word and Spirit. There's so much in the Bible about this. And so much of my kind of whole life in church has been this ongoing backdrop of not just the Word, not just the Spirit, but God's Word and God's Spirit in extremes, finding a place in our lives, in our churches. Colossians 3:15-16 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful, and let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. See, it's not just Word, it's not just Spirit, it's Word and Spirit together in our lives. So having a really big high view of Scripture and saying this is our final authority, but also saying we are empowered, helped, encouraged, everything by God's Holy Spirit. Ask yourself the question at the minute, don't need answers, just answer in your own heart. What is the dominant voice in your life? Is the dominant voice in your life God's voice, or is it something else? Because ultimately the dominant voice will dictate the path down which you travel. It will. What you spend the highest proportion of your time doing and the voice you listen to will ultimately form who you are. If you're a believer, follower of Jesus, you need to take it seriously. It's something that we can't live without. It's something we can't neglect. And the biggest lie is thinking that we can live without it. Another one, that second to last one, that I'm never going to stop banging on about is we must not give up meeting together. Must not give up meeting together. One of the biggest lies that the Christian can ever believe is to think, I don't really need church, or I'm going to do the Christian life without church. It is one of the biggest lies on God's earth. And I believe one of the battles, one of the struggles, I think it's everywhere I go, so many church leaders and church pastors I speak to, and they say one of the biggest problems is people don't want to go to church, at least not regularly. They want God, but they don't want church. Can I challenge you and encourage you to put God first with your time, with everything? Even if you think to yourself, and I've been thinking about this recently, so often we can think, do you know, I don't have time for church this week because I'm so busy. Well, can I encourage you? And Bill Toynton has lived by this, he's taught me this. If you put God first with your time, if you put Him first, just like with the tithe, if you put Him first with your time and say, Lord, I don't have time for church, but I'm going to go anyway. Lord, I don't want to go to church, but I'm going to go anyway. then wait and see how the rest of your week, the rest of your day, whatever it is, works out. Because so often, and I'm a living testament to this, so often I just say, like, Lord, my diary is in serious trouble this week because I have not got time for everything that is in front of me. But I'm going to put you first in everything that I do. And do you know what? Everything always seems to get done. It does. Even if I have to leave certain things over, it's often the things I couldn't let go of. That actually, well, do you know what? It's not a problem if they creep into next week. I really encourage you, I implore you. It says in Hebrews 10:25, don't give up meeting together. It looks like magic. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another daily, all the more as you see the day approaching. The day of the Lord is approaching. We should be even more committed the more longer the time goes on. And say, I can't live without this. I can't live without church. I can't do it and I won't want to do it. Can I encourage you? Can I implore you? It's one of the biggest battles we're going to face, I believe, over the next 5-10 years. It's people wanting God but not wanting church. You can't do God without church, ultimately. We need one another. Because basically, think about it like this. It's not so much an institution. It's not so much this. It's like me saying that we can do without church. It's like, thank you, Holy Spirit, just told me this. It's like me saying to any of you guys, I can do the Christian life, but I don't need you. I don't need you. I don't need you. I can do it myself. And you can't. I can't. I need you to encourage me. Sometimes just seeing you on a Sunday, just seeing you in the week, that is enough. I don't even need you to say anything. Just your very presence encourages me. It does. Just encourages me. It says to me, they care about Jesus. They want to go further with Jesus. Can I encourage you? Don't ever, 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 ever. And if you think I'm wrong, I don't care. I'm right because it says in the Bible. Don't ever believe the lie that we... that meeting together isn't an important thing. It's so important. I love to encourage people to do it. My heart breaks when people don't want to come to church. My heart is constantly in a broken state because there's always someone somewhere who's like in a struggle with it, doesn't want to do it. And that's a tension I have to live with. It's a tension I have to live with. I'm not trying to put anyone down a guilt trip at all. I'm just sharing my heart here. But nothing bad ever comes from genuine fellowship where the sole focus is loving God and loving people. I know church, sometimes people fall out with one another, but can we please just look, rise beyond it, live beyond it all? Because it's too important not to. Meeting together allows us to be encouraged, to recenter on God, so many other things. Nothing good ever comes from avoiding time, fellowship with other Christians. Nothing good ever comes of it, even if it looks attractive, like sitting at home doing this, going out doing that. I'm not saying that people can't have Sundays off, please hear me. But one of the tactics that the enemy will always use is he'll always try to isolate. He'll try and isolate you from the body. Because if you think about it in terms of a hand, if a hand was isolated, cut off from the body, not only would the body be missing a part, the hand would also be useless. And what would eventually happen? It would wither and die. That's us if we don't keep connected into God's people. Just take my advice. Just don't go there. Just say, I'm not doing it, no matter what anyone says. It's a mark of real Christian maturity if we can rise above it and say, we're not going to give up meeting together. Finally, we can be expectant of the return of Christ and live in the light of eternity. We can really live beyond the fall if we live in the light of eternity. Hebrews 9:28. Says this. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Friends, we're in the waiting room at the minute, but the job is not to sit around and read the magazines. The job, do they still have magazines in doctors' waiting rooms? I don't know. And they're normally rubbish, like about 10 years out of date, aren't they? It's like, I didn't realise that person was still around. No, they're not, because the magazine's old. Anyway, the point is we're all the more as we see the day approaching, we should be able to live above the fall because Jesus is coming back. Do you know, there's more about in Scripture about Jesus coming back than there ever was about him coming in the first place. And that's an exciting thing, because he came the first time, and if there's more evidence that he's going to come a second time, my money is on Jesus coming back. Don't know when, but he's coming back. Isn't that exciting? There's so many other verses, just like this one, in Matthew, John, 1 Corinthians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, elsewhere, that point to the return of Jesus, that say he is coming back. He came the first time to bear sin. This time he's coming, and he's taking us all with him. Isn't that good? This is the truth by which we should live. If you look at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew, if you look at the start of Matthew 25, that is would be very easy when while we're waiting for Jesus to get sidetracked, because five keep going, and the other five get sidetracked and do other things, even things that look like good sense. Just go. I haven't got time to read it, so you know. Go and read it for yourself. It's very easy while we're waiting to get sidetracked. Can I encourage you? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because he's coming back. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. And we, because of that, and because our citizenship is in heaven, we can live in the light of eternity. This leads to kind of a cliffhanger on which I want to leave us on. Ready for next week. I encourage you, implore you, let's come together again next week, because next week we're going to be looking at Christ's redemption. The band can come back, please. And we can turn more and more into like Jesus before he returns. It says, if we keep our eyes fixed on him, if we live in the light of eternity, if we crucify the flesh and say, I'm done with that life of sin, we can, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's a song in this, we can go from one degree of glory to another. We go from glory to glory to glory. Isn't that good? Hey, it was in the Bible long before someone ever thought to put it in a song. What's more, sin may be a factor. The fall may be a factor. But do you know what? Jesus is coming to put it all right. He is coming to put it all right. We can, in the meantime, rather than living a life where we flutter on the wings of a sparrow, we can soar like an eagle instead by living for God, by determining that we're going to live for him and turn into him, be Jesus to people. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, it says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Jesus has not forgotten us. He's not forgotten us. He's coming back for us. And I'll close with this. The Bible says that our end destination is unity with and likeness of Christ. You know, we have to live in this life, in this world of sin and trouble and stuff, and it's still a wonderful world, is it not? But it's kind of, everything's just a little bit spoiled. Even if it's only the tiniest little bit, even the most beautiful mountain range could one day become a volcano. This is where we are now, but if we live for God, and I encourage you, tell your friends, do it yourself. If we keep moving forward with God, then we'll one day be fully conformed into the image of his Son. As 1 John 3 verse 2 testifies, when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is, as he's there to be seen. This is something, friends, that you and I could maybe sign up for today by maybe, I'll just pray for us now and then we'll have a final song. Maybe we could say, Jesus, we're living for you. Lord, we live in time of the fall, but we're thankful that we can live above it and beyond it. And Lord, I pray for all these people here that all of us will eagerly await your return, and that we will soon see the day when we become more like Jesus, because we've been Jesus to one another. Lord, bless these people and help us on this journey with you. Help us not to give into the flesh, but to be filled with your word and spirit, and Jesus is Lord in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Should we sing a final song? And let's leave it on the cliffhanger for next week, because we're going to sing the song At the Cross, the place where all was made well. Amen.